Stories have been told about a time that William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, sent a one-word telegraph message out to his workers all over the world, and the message simply said, "Others." What a great message that is, isn't it? Now, I don't know if I can prove that that story happened, but I do know that the people that he trained lived that way. They were characterized by being others-centered. In fact, the story is told that on May 29, 1914, a ship called the Empress of Ireland sank. There were over 130 Salvation Army officers on board. 109 of them drowned. Not one body of those that drowned had a life belt on. As the ship went down and they got their life belts and got into the ocean, they took them off, swam over to others, said, "Here, you need this. I can die better than you can." What an incredible example of the word others. Wouldn't it be a tremendous way if we could live our lives that way? I'm not saying we go die in the ocean. I'm just saying that perhaps we might have a mindset that is others first. The Bible affirms that, does it not? All over the Bible, we have these statements about being others-oriented. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus went so far as to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And one of my favorite passages, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Loving one another is the way Jesus said we will make it obvious to the watching world that we are his disciples. John 13:34-35. But there's a bonus. Loving one another the way Jesus loved us also shouts out to us that we are true disciples. And we need that, because there are times when we struggle with something, and we don't often admit it, but we really ought to, and we ought to talk about this more often. But virtually every Christian I've ever met who's honest at some point has struggled with doubt. Am I truly saved? Do I really know Jesus, or is this make-believe? And as we'll get more into that, you'll see why. Just as there's fake news, there are fake believers. There are people who say they love others, but it isn't consistently displayed in their lifestyle. But true believers are characterized by it. It's a characteristic lifestyle to reach out and to love others in the name of Jesus Christ. And so true believers are characterized that way, but yet the Bible still says to those of you who are Christians, you know you're a Christian, you are pretty loving toward one another, excel what? Still more. Become more loving, become more fervent in that love, be more demonstrative of that love, be more engaged in hospitality and sacrificial giving and even planning for said things, because it not only communicates to the world, but it communicates to your own heart that you have been transformed by the power of the gospel. But the reality of it is, even after these great challenges by John in 1 John 3 to be loving toward one another, we still struggle with a guilty conscience. Has anybody here ever had a guilty conscience before? See? Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, you're classified as a sociopath. And we'll really pray for you. But we struggle with guilt. And I want to help you experience it right now. Last week on the discussion and application questions, point number 9 said this: make a comprehensive list of practical ways you could meet the needs of fellow believers. Email it to Pastor Paul, paul@bridgebible.church. Then begin doing those things joyfully. Last week, I asked all of you to do that. Guess how many emails I received?
Zero.
Oh my God. You are consistent. Now, if you're feeling guilt right now, you should. So I want to ask you this week to do it again. Or should I say, for the first time. And I want you to send me that list, and I'm going to compile those suggestions and ideas into my newsletter article this Friday. If you don't receive a newsletter article from me this Friday, you'll know why. The fact that some of you are feeling guilty right now, and others are not, brings us to a profound and fascinating topic that the Bible addresses rather extensively, but we talk about so rarely: the conscience. The conscience. The word conscience is a combination of two Latin words. The first word, sere, means to know. The second word, con, means together. The Greek word for conscience is similar. It's a Greek word, synaedesis, which also means co-knowledge. So a conscience is the part of you that knows you really, really well, knows what's going on in the deepest parts of you. And your conscience has a training to discern what's right and what's wrong. And so your conscience will shout out at you with affirmation if you do what's right and with condemnation if you do what's wrong. You know what I'm talking about? So your conscience speaks to you in those moments in very, very profound ways. Now, this knowledge of yourself is really about your own morals and your own feelings of right and wrong. I just want to give you a brief overview of what the Bible has to say about conscience, and so it'll set the foundation for what we're going to look at in 1 John chapter 3, because it's a critical text that so many people have misunderstood. The conscience. God created us with a conscience. It's a gift from God. It should be a blessing. In Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, it says this: for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their, where? Hearts. We'll get more into that word in a minute. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So even Gentiles who have no exposure to the Bible have a conscience given to them by God. And God gave it to them initially with the law of God written on their hearts, but they don't always respond rightly to that law. And so over time, that law, that conscience, morphs into their own understanding of right and wrong. Some reject the truth of God in their hearts, and they come up with their own sense of right and wrong. This is ultimately what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, right? They determined what was good and evil. They didn't allow God to any longer tell them what was good and evil. They determined their own laws and rules. In Exodus 8:15, we see this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was convicted by all the miracles Moses was doing on behalf of God, and he told the people they could go, and then when they said, and all of a sudden he realizes, no. In Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said would happen. So Pharaoh, his conscience bothered him when there were difficult times, but when those difficulties were removed, the conscience stopped bothering him. In other words, his conscience was not directed by God, it was directed by his own heart. Now, some reject that truth like that even further. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, describing people that have rejected God. They've rejected the fact he's creator. They've created their own gods. They start living their own way. God gives them over to a depraved mind. He gives them over. He gives them over. Three times it says he gives them over. Finally, in verse 2, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do we see this in our culture? They know what they're doing is wrong, but they're convincing themselves it's not wrong. And the way you do that is you applaud others who do the same thing. You have parades, you have special months, you do all of these things to try to convince yourself that the truth that you're hearing really is not true. And so you push away the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. You have to fight against it because the truth keeps coming at you. And they impact their conscience. Kevin DeYoung, writing on this topic of the conscience, said this: we can have an evil conscience that doesn't turn away from sin, Hebrews 10:22. We can have a seared conscience that no longer feels bad for evil, 1 Timothy 4:2. We can have a weak conscience that feels bad for things that aren't really bad, 1 Corinthians 8:7 through 12. And we can have a defiled conscience that loses its ability to discern right from wrong, Titus 1:15. So the New Testament speaks about all these different ways that your conscience can go off track from what God inspired for it to be in the first place. Which leads us to the conclusion that the conscience is not infallible. What you believe to be right and wrong may not be right or wrong.
Amen.
And so we need what to guide our conscience? The Spirit of God with the Word of God. We need to train our conscience to believe what God says is right and wrong, because God is the absolute authority in these areas. In fact, speaking of King Josiah, who was the boy king, and when they had not had the word of God for so long, it was lost, they found it in the temple. They came and they were reading the word of God to him, and his response was brokenness, repentance, crying out to God for forgiveness and telling others to do the same. And in 2 Chronicles 34:27, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. The Lord's basically saying, you know, your prayers were hindered before because you were living your way. Your conscience was defiled. It wasn't guided by my word. But now that it is, and you have responded righteously, you have submitted yourself to God's glorious truth, I'm now hearing you again. That has a lot of implications, doesn't it? Powerful implications. Henry Trumbull wrote this tremendous word of advice, quote, follow your conscience. Is that most people follow it like someone following a wheelbarrow. They direct it wherever they want it to go and then follow behind. So someone tells their conscience, this is okay, and then they go that way. And over time, their conscience begins to no longer respond rightly to the truth. Some consciences have been trained poorly by false beliefs. Even religious beliefs have convinced people that things are right and wrong when they're not. And some people have false guilt. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 12, about people who do not have a biblical knowledge, and therefore they're putting all these limitations and rules and legalism on themselves when they're totally free in that area. For example, meat sacrificed to idols. Now he's saying, don't violate your conscience, but you need to strengthen your conscience to believe what is true and then act accordingly. But until then, these folks are telling themselves this is wrong, 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 when it's not necessarily wrong. So what should our goal be? Well, 1 Timothy 3:9, really the goal ought to be a clear conscience, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, can I issue a warning? Even the most silent, seared, blinded conscience by the most vile person who has ever lived will shout out against them on the day of judgment. There is a day coming when their conscience will no longer be quiet. And as one man wrote, the worst sin-hardened evildoer will discover before the throne of God that he has a conscience that testifies against him. Now, why is that? For all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are any of us perfect? So we're studying this book of 1 John, and we're learning about these tests, and these tests are supposed to bring us this incredible sense of assurance. And the joy, the supernatural joy that flows from knowing that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Amen? That's what he's trying to get to, but the reality of it is, in the midst of that, we struggle with guilt, and we question, and we wonder, and we doubt. Am I really passing the moral test? Am I really passing the social test? Am I really passing the doctrinal test? Or am I deceived? And that's what John addresses here in 1 John 3, verses 19 through 22. We're talking about the reality here that there's two families in the world. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. And those families are obvious. There is a family resemblance. You are like father, like child. So if you have that family resemblance, it gives you confidence. And he says in verses 10 through 12, there's an obvious family resemblance as he contrasted Cain and Abel. Then he says in verses 13 through 16, there's a shocking family resemblance. The family of Satan hates Christians, has an anger toward them, and will even kill them, but the family of God will sacrificially give their life away just because someone else is a brother in Christ. Not because of anything you've done for me, not because I know much about you, but the moment I know you are a Christian, I will do anything for you. Isn't that radical? And so that jumps out. And then there's the practical family resemblance. I'm not just willing to die for you, I'm willing to live for you. I'm willing to give to you. I'm willing to meet your practical needs. You need something, I have the ability to meet it, I'm going to meet it. And that is characteristic of a Christian. Now, are you feeling any guilt already? When you hear that description of biblical love and being a child of God and being born again and having his life within you, and that life flows forth by the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love, and so now I'm sacrificially giving of myself to benefit you, even if I get absolutely nothing in return. That's my lifestyle. Let me ask you a question. How many of us live up to that all the time? Anybody? Got a room full of doubtful, struggling people whose conscience may be burdening you with a sense of false guilt. And that's what John speaks to today. And I'm so, so grateful that he did. So let's look at our fourth thing that reveals we are of the family of God. It's a confident family resemblance. Verses 19 through 22. And we're not going to get through all of this today. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. John is describing somebody who knows that they know that they know they have eternal life, even when those thoughts of doubt come in, even when the conscience is bothering them, they have found a way to overcome that. Now, these four verses have perplexed Bible students ever since John wrote them. And you could study down through history and you can read all the different commentaries, and there's all kinds of disagreements on what these verses say. In fact, some believe that this section is like a parenthesis. It's a complete departure from the social test. It's an entirely different discussion about assurance instead of love. And then they say, well, he comes back to love in verses 23 and 24. But the whole letter is about assurance, right? 1 John 5:13. So the whole letter was written for assurance. This can't be a departure, a change, because the whole section even on love is about that. I believe the context will show he's talking about the implications of assurance that you have because your life is characterized by loving brothers sacrificially and practically. Now, some commentators are saying this isn't about the conscience at all, because John uses the word heart, Greek word cardia, not conscience, Greek word synaesthesis. But in Hebrew, there is not a separate word between heart and conscience. The Hebrew word lev that refers to the heart is the same word that is also applied to the conscience in the Old Testament. You can see that all over the place. So it's a matter of interpretation. So when you carry this over into the New Testament, the concept of the heart means a lot of different things. It's the place within you where your intellect, your emotions, and your will coalesce, where decisions are made and you go forth. And in that place of the heart, sometimes your mind, the intellectual side, and the emotions, the feelings of guilt, bother you because of something that's going on in your life. So I don't believe that this is a parenthesis at all. I think this is all part of the same thing. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, it says, "It came about afterward that David's conscience," Hebrew word heart, "bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." So you see it used that way. Now, others have disagreed on this passage. Is this a negative thing or a positive thing? Is John saying that if your conscience bothers you, it should, because you're sinful, and you'd better not get lackadaisical about it because God's even more stern about your sin than you are? That's one side of the equation. The other side of the equation is this: because God knows everything about you, and because of God's mercy and his love and his compassion and his grace, he will forgive you. Don't overly beat yourself up over your failures. And I happen to think that perhaps it's both. Great reformers like Luther and Calvin were on opposite sides of the post with this. They had those two opposing views from each other. So it's not that one side or the other is lacking in understanding. I think we have to wrestle through the context. Is this a source of encouragement, or is this a source of fear? And what I'd like to suggest to you is the audience for this, like any church, because Jesus said about the church itself in the last days, he's going to send the angels and they're going to come down and they're going to separate what? Sheep and goats, wheat and tares. Within the apparent visible body of Christ, there's a large percentage of unsaved people who think they're saved. And John could be saying to them, don't blow your conscience off. God may be speaking to you that you're truly not saved. And then to the believer, the true believer, who has a characteristic lifestyle of obedience and hanging on to the truth and loving one another, to that person he's saying, hey, yeah, you blew it, but God's gracious and merciful and kind. Can you see how both of those can be true? And so that's the way I believe we need to look at this. So let's take a look at this passage, and particularly today, verses 19 and 20. And there are three vital areas of our daily lives that are profoundly impacted when we are confident that we are children of God. The first area of your heart, when you know for sure you are a Christian, is the ability to keep persuading yourself that that is true. Verses 19 and 20. "We will know by this that we are of the" what? "The truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." We will know that we are of the truth. The Greek word there of knowing refers to a knowledge that comes by way of experience. As you have been living your Christian life from the day that you professed faith in Jesus Christ, you're seeing that progressive growth and change. You are seeing that you are the ones that have hung on to the gospel. You're not trusting in this other nonsense of the false teachers. You have hung on to the true church. You are living a life of obedience, at least characteristically. You're not perfect, but you're progressing. And when it comes to relationships with others in the body of Christ and with God himself, you're growing in your love for God and you're growing in your love for one another. Can I give you a footnote here, though? Are loving and liking the same thing? Could you love somebody and not like them? Don't say my name when you say that, please. I know I could probably drive some of you nuts from time to time, but to know me is to love me. I'm just trying to let you know that. There may be people, your personalities don't go right. There may be people that don't like the things that you like. There may be people that in the place where they are in their growth, there's just certain things that really bother you that you think, well, man, you should have known that a long time ago. But do you love them? Would you be willing to voluntarily, sacrificially do whatever it took to meet their needs? See, that's love. And you can do that even for people that you don't like. So he's saying, we will know by experience through observation, and it's future tense. This has caused a lot of concern with Bible scholars. We will know. So some think that because it's future tense, it's referring to the day of judgment. And although that is true, because this same word, this same concept is used in chapter 2, verse 28, this confidence there, as in chapter 3, verse 21, is primarily focused on the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. So that is a truth that we will know we're of the truth on that day, and we can be absolutely confident of that, can't we? Isn't that glorious to know that if Jesus came back right now, you could just confidently go with him and know that you're a child of God? Amen? It's a fantastic truth. We can know that we are of the truth, but I believe he's primarily focusing right now in this life, and he's talking about prayer. He's talking about coming before God with confidence in prayer, and he's saying every time you do that, you can come knowing that you are of the truth. And we'll get more into that in 2 weeks about what that means. And I think it's going to be profoundly life-changing as we see what this means. But we are of the truth of the gospel. We've been transformed by God's saving grace. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in God and God is in us. This is a truth. And by experience, we have come to know that by this. By this what? Well, if you look back in the immediate context, it's by our love for one another. See, the comfort that comes to you when you have a lifestyle of giving and giving and expecting nothing in return, the world says that's foolish. And God's word says, oh no, that is absolute wisdom. And it brings peace and joy and confidence. By this lifestyle of love for fellow believers, I have an assurance I'm truly saved. He goes on to say, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. Before him. Jeff just read from Revelation chapter 4 where the creatures are coming into the presence of God and the 24 elders, and they're all falling down. And these are people that have been made perfect. How in the world do we come before God? What right do we have to come before God, especially right after we just did something really bad and our conscience is telling us, you blew it? Anybody here ever struggle with prayer right after you've done something sinful? And you just feel like God doesn't want to hear me right now. He's not going to listen. He doesn't want to even see me. I think I've really messed up this time for good. John says, let's address that issue. By this, we will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. When we come before him in prayer and worship, as we just did earlier, and led by the choir, and led by Joe and the worship team, and did you come with confidence? Did you come and just worship and sing his praise? And you've got the freedom to either bow your head or lift your hands because you're right with God and you know it. You know that you're his child and nothing will ever change that. You can come even though your heart is condemning you. The word means to know what's true about you and look down upon you because of it. Your heart knows everything about you. It knows what you're thinking. It knows your motives. It knows what you do behind closed doors. It knows what you're doing on your phone late at night when no one else is around. It knows how you're treating people in business. It knows the way you've treated your spouse and your kids. Have you been verbally and emotionally abusive or whatever the case may be? Does your heart know you? And it says the heart knows you and it's condemning you. It's looking down upon you. It's telling you that you have blown it. There's disapproval and condemnation. In other words, you are guilty. You're in a court of law, and your heart is the attorney and the prosecution and the jurors and the judge. And it's going, guilty, guilty, guilty. You ever feel that way? Honestly. Man, I'm just so guilty. Everybody else has got it together but me. I better not even go to church because the roof will collapse. I am so bad, and everybody else has it together. Why am I such a screw-up? Maybe I'm not saved. What's fascinating is John doesn't even go into the details of what causes this lack of assurance. Maybe you got saved when you were really young, and you can't even identify a day that you came to Christ. And as a result, you go, well, I'm not even sure I'm saved. Maybe you were raised in a religious tradition that said to you, there is no possibility of assurance before you see Jesus face to face. You can't know for sure until you die whether you're saved or not. And you're struggling, because here I'm teaching you can, and you're going, but I was taught I can't. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a tremendous book called The Whole Christ. He said there are four different ways that this lack of assurance can come about. The first one is the tendency to confuse works and faith. What is the relationship between those? He says, our hearts stray toward earning our salvation, even though we mentally acknowledge it's all by grace. Our hearts are prone to earn God's favor, thinking that our works is what brings favor to God rather than the cross. Now, friends, if you believe for a second that you are doing anything to earn your salvation, then you'll never have assurance, because you will always know, and your heart will rightfully convict you, that you fall woefully short. True? And so when people confuse faith and works, if works is the way I earn salvation, I'll never have assurance. If works is the outflow of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, then can I have assurance? Absolutely. If those are confused in your mind, you'll lose your sense of being saved. Secondly, he says, is a tendency to be distrusting of God's character. He says, we sing praise to him and love him, but we have in our hearts a distrust of him. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We struggle to take God at his word, not least when he says, it is what?
Finished,
paid in full. You ever struggle with that? You ever wonder, is God really above reproach? Does God truly have impeccable character? Is he always sinless? Is he genuinely faithful? If so, why did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did that miscarriage take place? Why did this person die? Why did this go on? Why are there wars? What about these earthquakes? All of these tens and tens of thousands of people dying. Where is God? Can he really be there? Can he really be trusted? And if you struggle with that, you'll struggle with assurance. Thirdly, we tend to put our justification on the final horizon of salvation history. So in other words, I can't know that I'm truly declared righteous by God until I finally stand before him face to face. And as a result, we never embrace fully the justification that we have by faith alone. And fourthly, Ferguson says, when sin has found a foothold in our lives, we tend to distrust the truth that the bondage we are enslaved to is now over. You know, if you came to Christ and prior to that you were in bondage to very specific sins and they just had their way with you, no matter what you tried, you couldn't overcome them. And then you become a Christian and you keep falling in those things over and over and over again. And yeah, you repent and you confess and you ask the Lord for forgiveness and then you fall again and again. Does this happen? And when that happens, you begin to think, maybe I wasn't set free. Maybe I'm still in bondage. I know Romans 6 says that he set me free. I know that the Bible says that, but it sure feels like I'm in bondage. And Ferguson concludes, any combination of those four will rob you of assurance. But what does John say? He says, in whatever. I love that. There's no specifics here. Everybody's conscience is different. What might really bother you doesn't bother someone else at all. But in whatever your heart bothers you, whatever your conscience is saying is right or wrong, it's whatever the conscience brings up, which is either true guilt or false guilt. And guess what the context is here? What is it that's bothering these people? It's their failure to love one another sacrificially and practically. Has it ever bothered you? You know there's a Christian brother in the church, and you've read the prayer requests, and they're saying that they have this need, and you just say, be warmed and be filled. And after that, I'll pray for you. You have the ability to meet the need, but you choose not to, and all of a sudden your conscience is screaming at you. You're wrestling with whatever. The whatever. You're guilty, your conscience says. How could you come before God after what you just did? Didn't you hear the way you were just talking to your spouse? The way you drive, how could you be a Christian? You did it again. You did it again. You did it again. How can you believe you can come before God? What's interesting in this text is he's reiterating something that I believe is a profound truth. We often forget that the Bible says our horizontal relationship with one another profoundly impacts our vertical relationship with God. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the reality that if you're coming to worship and you realize that your brother has something against you, you've offended them somehow, what does he say to do? Leave, go make that right, then come back and worship. Or that tremendous text in 1 Peter 3:7, one of the greatest single verses on marriage you'll find anywhere, where he tells the husbands that if you are not honoring your wife and living with her according to knowledge in a sensitive way, God is not listening to your prayers. That's the context here. And that conscience is screaming at you, and the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, is saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're not saved, you're not saved. But John says, we can assure our heart. What does that word assure mean? There's a debate about it. Some think it means persuade or convince. Some think it means to set your heart at rest. I again think it's both. I think what happens is when I have a characteristic lifestyle of believing the gospel and obeying Christ and loving my brothers and sisters in Christ imperfectly, but it's more of my characteristic lifestyle. Are you with me on that? So when that is true, and I can look back and I can see that work of God in my life, when my conscience is screaming at me that I am not a Christian, I can persuade it the other direction. Amen. I can tell my heart, no, I am at peace with God. I am right with God. I have been declared not guilty. It is finished. I know that I know that I know. Jesus paid it all. That's what he's saying. I can persuade my heart when it's looking down on me and condemning me because I can see God's grace working through me in loving others. Then he says this very fascinating phrase, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Is that negative or is that positive? Is that a bad thing because God knows everything and I'm in a lot of trouble? I mean, he knows a lot more than Santa Claus. You know, Santa Claus is making a list, checking it twice. God doesn't need to. He knows everything. So am I in big trouble? Or is it positive because he knows everything and he loves me anyway? Again, I think it's both. Are you saved or are you unsaved? If you're unsaved and God knows everything about you, you might be religious and unsaved, but he knows everything about you. Motives of the heart, things that you've done, things that you should have done that you chose not to. If he knows all of that and you stand before him in judgment, are you in trouble? Yeah, it's a bad picture. So what he's saying here is, if you're a false believer and your heart is saying you're guilty, then wake up. Hear the call. Respond with repentance and confession and trust in Jesus. But if you're a true believer and your heart is yelling at you, then remember some things about God. He's greater than your heart in every way. You say, in what way? And some people think that all he's talking about here is that God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. They think, well, then he knows everything about you. I think it's more than that. Does he know everything about you? Yeah, he's omniscient. You can read Psalm 139 and catch that. David's like, the thoughts you have toward me outnumber the sands on the sea, and I'm just blown away how much you think about me, and you know everything about me. Hebrews says that the word of God is like a sword that comes in and separates the thoughts and intentions of the heart, even judging down to your motives. So he knows everything. That's clear. But I think it's more than that. I think he's also fully aware of the gospel. Who knows more about the gospel than God? Do we fully comprehend the gospel? Or do we get that works faith mixture going on? What does God know about the gospel? Well, he knows everything about his son. He knows who he is. He knows what he did. He knows the price that was paid on the cross that we can't fully comprehend. He knows all of that. He knows everything about the blood of Jesus. He knows the ransom price that was paid. He fully understands who you are and where you are. Are you in Christ? Does he see that? Are you secure there? Are you in his hand and no one can snatch you out? What does God know? He knows that. Has he declared you righteous? Is there in his mind no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes or no? But we struggle with that, don't we? I don't think I'm condemned, but Does he know exactly where you are? Does he know if you're genuinely born again? Yeah, because he caused it. He knows all things. He knows what love means. He knows what mercy is. He knows what kindness is. He knows what grace is. Plummer, in his commentary, said, it's the difference between conscience and omniscience. When our heart condemns us, he's greater and he knows everything. He's a better judge of who you really are. He knows it's entirely by grace and there's nothing left to pay. He knows his own character. What does God know to be true of himself? He is faithful, faithful, faithful. Amen? Does God ever fail to keep a promise? And if he has promised to get you to the finish line, is he going to get you to the finish line? And so this is what God knows, and that's why he's greater than our heart, and we come to him based on truth, not what we think or feel. Because our feeler can be wrong, but he's never wrong. Oh, does he know you're saved? 100%. He absolutely knows. He knows what the blood bought. He knows everything about everything. He knows what when you are at your lowest ebb and sin is flourishing in your life, he knows that he has shattered the chains of sin. He knows he is going to completely set you free. He knows everything about who you are in Christ, and he knows where he's going to take you and how he's going to get you there, and he will perfect the work he started in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? And that's what we have to persuade our heart to know. God, my heart's telling me I blew it again, but by your grace alone I am saved. And your power will ultimately win the day. So once again, like King Josiah, I come before you in humility. With tears, broken, thanking you for the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus that I'll never earn or deserve. Thank you. And meditating on that is what brings assurance. When you combine who God is and what the gospel is with the work you have seen him do in your life. Have you changed? Over time, have you changed? Do you see that miraculous work of the new birth operating in your life as your thoughts and your attitudes and your actions are progressively becoming more like Christ? Then you can be assured that you are his child forevermore. Well, how does that confidence that I'm a child of God impact my prayer life? How does it change my passions? How does it impact my motives? Well, that's what we'll talk about in 2 weeks. So you got to come back for that. So what? William Booth had one simple word. What did he say?
Others.
Others. That's love. I love you, God. I love all of you. I'm not so worried about myself. I consider you more highly than myself. And so I want to have a lifestyle that demonstrates like Jesus. I didn't come to be served, but to what? To serve. A lifestyle of loving fellow believers is a testimony to the world, and it's a testimony to my own heart. And it gives me confidence I'm a child of God. So when my heart falsely condemns me, I remind myself of God. I remind myself of the gospel. If it is condemning me and it's right, I'll confess, I'll repent, and I'll be renewed. But if it's condemning you rightly, then you should respond in humble repentance and cry out to him and say, Lord, this is no excuse for me. I'm saved, therefore I can do anything I want to do. Because genuinely saved people don't live that way. They want to walk in holiness and experience that. If your conscience right now is telling you, I don't have a lifestyle of love, I'm really quite narcissistic if people really knew me. I'm really quite myopic. The world is about as big as me, and everybody else is around to serve me. If you're sensing that in your heart, then perhaps you need to say, I don't know Jesus, because that doesn't resemble his family at all. That sounds more like the devil than it does God. Amen? And if that's true of you, guess what? We're going to partake of communion in just a moment. We're going to celebrate and remind ourselves that the gospel is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, right? We're going to remind ourselves, because we need that reminder. We're so prone to move toward legalism, and this is going to be that reminder. It's grace, it's grace, it's amazing grace. And if you're here today and, or you're watching online and you have never yet trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, know the price was paid in full. God is offering a gift of forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life that you can receive right now by saying, I'm tired of being in charge. I'm tired of telling everyone what I think is right and wrong. I submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. And I want him to come in and have free reign in me and make me like him for his glory. Then he'll do that. You call upon him that way, he will come. And he'll do the same miraculous work in you he's been doing in all of us. Don't wait. Don't delay. Do it today. Well, Father, we thank you for declaring to us we're not guilty. Our hearts often say we're guilty. And I can imagine if we were open and honest and talked about this, we could talk for hours and hours with one another about how much we struggle with this, how much we think we're the only ones. Thank you for making it clear this is a common malady. It's something that we must address and we can address. And the answer is not us. The answer isn't doing better. The answer is the cross. So, Lord, please prepare us for partaking of these elements together, that we might be transformed even in our walk with you right now. Our sense of appreciation, our sense of gratitude, our sense of being humble before you would be magnified, and we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have delivered us. And when we stand before you someday, we will have confidence. And until then, we will be able to come before you with boldness to your throne of grace, because we know we have eternal life. Thank you for making that possible. Thank you for taking it out of our hands and for doing all the work. We come before you with gratitude. We want to partake of these elements in such a way that you and you alone are glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully, if you are a believer and are ready and desirous of partaking of these elements, so you can peel back the little top part over the wafer. And you can reflect on what we've talked about this morning. Your guilt is washed away. Your shame is washed away. Your fear is taken away. Your confidence is growing stronger and stronger, because you understand, even though looking at a mirror dimly, you do understand that Jesus Christ paid it all. You do understand it is finished. You do understand you have been declared not guilty. Amen? And so you hold in your hand this wafer. It's a little piece of bread. It reminds us that Jesus was sinless. It reminds us that he was human. He partook of human flesh. He became one of us and will be the God-man for all eternity. He will be with us. He will be like us. He will be there for us. He is our brother and our Savior. And you look at that and you realize, my sin was transferred into his humanity. And he paid the price so that I could be clean. Are you thankful for that? The Apostle Paul, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him and all that he has done, is doing, and will do together. As you flip that little cup over and open up the side with the juice in it, it represents his blood. His life was in the blood. It reminds us of what verse 16 said, that he gave his life for us. Jesus Christ sacrificed everything, knowing everything about us. Did he have cause to not like us? But he loved us. He loved us. Can I emphasize for you right now, he still does. No matter what you did this morning, no matter what you did this past week, he loves you. He'll never stop. You believe that? That's what this symbolizes. Because he purchased a new covenant with his blood, he paid the price so we could be changed from the inside out, so we could have his Holy Spirit, so we could be made new, new, new. And so those who understand that, who understand this cup is the new covenant in his blood, as often as we drink it, remember him. It's what he did that gives us confidence. Let's take it together. Now Joe and his team will lead us in a song as our men come and wait upon us for our offering. And then after that, Pastor Jeff will come with a benediction.